And let's turn back to the book of Revelation, and we're beginning kind of the body of the book in earnest today, chapter 6, and we'll just be using the first 8 verses as our passage for this morning, the opening of the first 4 seals of the scroll that we learned about last week. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we'll read this and then pray, and then we should probably pray again, and then we'll look at it. No. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, hear the word of God. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his help now as we consider it. Our Heavenly Father, do give us the help of your Holy Spirit. Again, these things are visionary. They can be difficult to understand. They have been understood in many different ways, and yet we know that this revelation is given to us for a reason. It is given to your church. It is given to us in this age to benefit from, to help us to be encouraged, to persevere, to ourselves conquer and overcome. By the blood of the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And now as we consider more of what that means, we pray, give us help, give us insight by your Spirit, and help us even to benefit from this. We pray, give faith to those who do not have it, give repentance to those who do not yet have it, and strengthen both of those within your people. For the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. The 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. That is an image. It is a reference from this passage, our passage this morning, that even pops up from time to time in popular culture, actually quite a bit. It's amazing. You Google the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, and there is a whole lot of bands and movies and songs and everything that have kind of taken some inspiration from this. And it is an interesting concept in general. You can tell it really captures people's imaginations. And really, ever since, you know, the wood cuttings of Albrecht Dürer, he was back in the 1400s. I mean, they kind of get these depictions of these cloaked death-like figures on these horses riding out into the earth to bring disaster upon it. You know, for most people, again, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're often known, they probably represent some vague idea of coming doom. They're the harbingers of the end of the world, right? Since that's what most people think the word apocalypse means. Right? And most of the time when you hear people talk about apocalypse, it means something like the end of the world or some society, culture, civilization destroying big incident. But again, as we've talked about, what does the word apocalypse just mean in Greek? It means an unveiling. It means a revelation, right? Something is being unveiled. Something is being revealed. might have something to do with the end of the world. It might not. It might just be realities of kind of for the heavenly perspective of what's taking place here and now. But it's the apocalypse, the revelation. So I guess that title, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, is accurate in that sense. They appear in the apocalypse, in the book of Revelation. And the focus is on the riders of these horses, the horsemen themselves. But is that really what they are? Are these, sort of harbingers of coming doom, harbingers of the end of the world? And how are we to understand that? How do they function in the book of the apocalypse, in the book of Revelation? Well, we've made it already to the beginning of the many most contested visions of the Apostle John that are recorded here in the book of Revelation. These will comprise most of the rest of the book. So strap in. It's going to be interesting. But as I said, there is much by way of comfort and encouragement in these visions. At the very least, we need to recognize and agree that what we begin to read of here in chapter 6 of Revelation is a direct continuation of the visions of chapter 4 and 5. And again, think about the last 2 weeks, the last two sermons that we've had. Of course, John is invited up into the heavenly throne room himself in this visionary experience, this visionary trance, and he sees a representation of God the Father seated on his throne in all of his glory, and yes, in his holiness and in his role as judge and as the bringer of judgment. And then we had seen that in his right hand was a scroll that was sealed with seven seals. And as we talked about, it was the revelation of God's purposes for this final stage of redemptive history. It is God's decree, the revelation of his final purpose for human history. Of course, John wants to know what's in this scroll, what it reveals, and actually wants to see it take place and be carried out. But none was found worthy in all of creation to open that scroll, again, because none had the authority to do so. And not just to read the contents of that scroll, but to enact it, right? To bring it to pass, as we see when the seals are opened, the contents aren't just revealed, they actually begin to take place. None was found worthy to open that scroll until the Lamb appeared. The Lamb who was worthy because he had already conquered by being slain. He alone had enabled the fulfillment of this final stage of God's decree by securing the redemption of God's people. He takes that scroll, and all of creation joins in a swelling chorus of praise to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb who was slain for their great works of creation and redemption. But then that's where chapter 5 had ended. The Lamb had taken the scroll because he was worthy to do so, but he had not yet opened it. And now, in chapter 6, he does so. He begins to do so. One by one, the seals are broken, and with each one, another section of its contents are not only revealed, but accomplished, or at least begun. They're brought to pass. The opening of the first four of these seals are closely related, as you can see. They were kind of told about them all in the same way. They all result in the announcement by one of the four living creatures for John to come and to see what is taking place because that seal has been opened. And with each one of them, there is, of course, the appearance of a horse of a different color each time. And that wasn't a reference to Wizard of Oz there. Although it's kind of how I always pictured some of this. But but it's a different horse of a different color every time with a rider on it. And in most of these cases, something is given to this rider, you know, a symbol of what he does and of his authorization to do what he is going to do. And so these first four are obviously very closely related. And you're actually going to see a pattern of that. Also with the seven bowls and with the seven trumpets, the first four are grouped together, and then the second three are something a little bit different. But we'll talk about why four, even especially here, in just a moment as well. But again, they're closely related, all result in the appearance and sending forth of a horseman. Everyone agrees with that. But that's just about where the agreement ends as to what these things represent. What are they? What do they represent? When do they ride? That's probably the biggest question. And most importantly, what do they mean for us? Well, there's a lot here to talk about, and those three questions that I just asked will be our outline for this morning. What do the horsemen represent? When do the horsemen ride? And what do the horsemen mean for us? A rather simple, straightforward outline, but doesn't mean that everything's going to be simple here. So there's a lot to say, so let's just begin. Number one, what do the horsemen represent? What the horsemen represent? Now, overall, I think probably to most of us, this seems fairly straightforward. Although, again, there's going to be a little bit of disagreement. But what do these horsemen represent? And I think just from what we've seen so far and what we've talked about and how we see the book of Revelation working, I think it seems fairly straightforward that these horsemen are agents or instruments of God's judgment. That seems pretty straightforward, right? They're agents, they're instruments of God's judgment, and judgments that take various forms, the various kinds of judgment. But that being said, what else? Kind of stepping back and looking at the big picture of what these horsemen represent, we could ask a couple of questions to begin with. First, why horses and riders on these horses, and why are there four of them? So why? It seemed like some pretty simple questions. Saying this battery is getting low. Could someone make sure that's plugged in? Or maybe the power strip isn't turned on. I'm not sure. We want to make sure that that's okay. But why horses and why four of them? And again, if we're going to answer questions like that, the best place to go is the Old Testament. You got it. The Old Testament. And so let's look at, there's two passages in particular that serve as the background for this and really help to confirm for us that these are agents of God's judgment. And that is an important point. I know it seems obvious, but it is an important point for us to make. So let's look at these and try to look at them fairly quickly. The first of these is in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. Again, we've talked about how Zechariah is an important source book for a lot of the imagery in the book of Revelation, because even in Zechariah itself, the book, there are a whole bunch of these same types of visionary prophecies that occur, where there's a lot of symbolism going on. We've already talked a little bit about chapter 4 and the vision of the golden lampstands. We're going to come back to that when we get to chapter 11. That's a very, very key source for a lot of the imagery in the book of Revelation. But this is at the beginning of chapter 6. And you can see, if you've got a heading there, a vision in the ESV, a vision of four chariots. Right, so there's going to be some things that differ, right? Again, we've seen how this happens. They're not all the same thing. But, again, if you're a first century Jew or you're a first century Gentile Christian who's just familiar with the Old Testament, when you read about four horses of different colors going out to do something, this is probably the passage that would immediately come to your mind. So let's look at this. Let's just read, it's the beginning of verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the lords of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes to the north country, where the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." And it says they go and they were patrolling the earth. That's the job that they are given, to patrol the earth. And in the context of Zechariah here, especially when you compare this with some similar imagery of horses in chapter 1, These are, they're not just patrolling, but they're actually going out to bring God's judgment on the enemies of his people, right? Those in the north country and in the south country were representatives of some of these nations that had come and invaded Israel and especially taken some of them as exiles. And so these four sets of horses, right? But they're of different colors. And what are they? They're very similar to the colors that we see in the book of Revelation. White, black, red. Now, the only difference is that here, some of them are called dappled, whereas in the book of Revelation, that fourth, the last one, is actually said to be, well, pale is how the ESV translates it. It's actually green. I know you think, well, we don't see green horses, but it kind of the pale grayish green that we associate with sickness, with death, right? You think of a corpse. That's the color. So pale is why they translate it that way. But it's really that pale grayish green, which again might be just changed a bit in Revelation to more strongly associate this rider with death, which is the name of that rider. But these are agents of God's judgment, going out to bring God's judgment. And it talks about bringing rest, right, to God's spirit in those places. Why? Because his judgment has occurred. It's been carried out. But again, why four? Well, four sets here. But why four? Because it says that the four winds of heaven, right, to go out in all the earth. And we talked about how in visionary prophecy, especially in the book of Revelation, four has to do with the earth, right? There are four winds. There are four corners of the earth. And so what's the idea of sending out four? It's the idea of universality, at least in the sense of over all of the earth, right? Covering all the four corners, coming from all the four directions of the compass of the winds. So there's, again, we could get into a lot more, but at the very least, associating this with God's judgment upon the earth, you know, why four? We talked about, again, these are all announced by the four living creatures, and we had talked about them as representatives of earthly creatures themselves. That's why four in that sense. But also four in another sense, and this would be another passage, again, that should leap to the minds of people very familiar with the Old Testament, and this is Ezekiel chapter 14. Again, as we've seen, Ezekiel 1 and 2 served as major source material for the visions in chapters 4 and 5. And so now here's something different. It's not so much a vision, but it is a pronouncement, again, of judgment upon God's people themselves. And interestingly, there are four types of judgment that are talked about, and see if these look familiar to you. So it starts in verse 12, Ezekiel 14, 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast. And then he goes on and says, even if these great intercessors from the history of redemption come, they would only be allowed to save themselves. They can't save anybody else. But he says, okay, if I send famine, then verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it. Verse 17, if I bring a sword upon the land, this is warfare. Verse 19, or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it. And then look at verse 21. He wraps these all up. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. Right, so he names these, right? He lists them all up, and then he wraps them all up. And he says, these are four of the chief expressions of my judgment upon a faithless people, upon a faithless land, whether they're foreign countries or whether they're God's own people, Israel, as well. And so turn back to Revelation chapter 6. So combining those two things, you know, why four? To represent earth, to represent the universality of this judgment upon the earth, which we also see from the language itself, and then also because they carry out these four chief acts of God's judgment, his sort of covenantal judgment against unfaithful people. So it's interesting. And just look for these things and these echoes as we go. But again, the point in all of that, in that Old Testament background, is yes, we are to understand these horsemen as agents or instruments of God's judgment, who bring these particular specific kinds of judgment upon the earth. Look at the end of verse 8 even. Right, he gives authority over the riders of this fourth horse, authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Right, he gives exactly those four. It's interesting to know, but they're agents of God's judgment. Now, there's one of these horses that sometimes people have interpreted very, very differently, and that would be the first horse. And you can probably imagine that as well. So let's just look at the four horsemen, make some comments, but especially about this first horse. Let's work our way through again. Revelation 6, 1-2. I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now this one, it doesn't state in and of itself anything maybe necessarily explicitly judgment-like. Well, I mean, there's conquering and there's all of that. But you can imagine it'd be interesting if you're in a Sunday school to ask, how do you think some people might interpret this? And it's interesting, there are different things. I know John MacArthur interprets this as the false peace that the Antichrist will bring at the beginning of the tribulation period. So it's kind of, he argues it that way. But probably one of the most prevalent and oldest and most contrary interpretations is that this one of the four horsemen is not an agent of judgment, but is actually a depiction of Jesus Christ himself, coming and conquering in the sense of spreading his gospel, right? So that's the victory of the gospel in this age that's being depicted here. And the primary proof for that is in chapter 19. And you think of the image of Christ that is there in chapter 19, verses 11 and following, right? This depiction of the great kind of final last battle. And what does John see? He sees one, I might as well read it, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And then the description goes on. And this is Christ as the great warrior. Along with him are all of his hosts. They are also on white horses, and they come and they defeat the beast and his armies and all of that. So there are people who combine these two images and say, well, the first rider is actually Christ. We interpret this positively, that this is the triumph, the victory of the gospel through the earth. Now, just a couple of things to note about that. Really, the only visual connection between those two directly, and linguistic connection, is the color of the horse. And the color of the horse is chosen purposefully in both of those places because in the ancient world, especially in the Roman Empire, a white horse was a sign of victory. So it was a sign of conquest, right? So most often when an emperor would come back from the battlefield and he would throw himself a triumph, he would come in on a white horse, right? So that was they were rare, they were significant, and they were a symbol of victory. So you can see victory in both of those senses, but that's really the only one. Now, you could say, the weapons are different. Of course, Christ has the sword that comes out of his mouth in 19. Here, the rider's holding a bow. Why a bow? It's another deadly weapon, probably chosen because of it was the famed weapon of the Parthians, who were on the eastern side of the Roman Empire and who were always causing them trouble, not too far away from Asia Minor themselves. But there's also both of them wearing crowns. But again, as I pointed out, there are two different kinds of crowns in the book of Revelation. Christ, when he comes in Revelation 19, is wearing not just a diadem, right, the sign of royalty, but many diadems. And this rider is wearing a stephanos. It's, again, a sign of victory that you would give to a general who conquers. But overall, I think that the biggest argument against that interpretation is that Old Testament context And then as you see, the rest of these riders themselves are also very clearly agents of destruction and of death, agents of God's judgment. But again, even the white horses in Zechariah 1 and 6, they also were agents of God's judgment. So I think that's how we need to interpret this. We need to understand them all as agents of God's judgment, different kinds of judgment. And so I think what makes most sense that's being depicted here in the first rider is, of course, warfare, kind of, as a form of God's judgment. Particularly in sort of the form or the persons of victorious military leaders or tyrants. You know, you think of how many of those existed in the ancient world, right? So this is, you know, some power-hungry military figure going out, conquering. And again, throughout history, how many times has, in the providence of God, he has allowed one man to conquer vast portions of the world, right? So this is warfare, maybe in that particular sense of foreign conquest, foreign domination, which again was always something at this point that was still a threat to the Roman Empire. But probably the Christians themselves would look at that and think of the Roman Empire itself, which had gone forth conquering and to conquer. But just in general, you know, this type of judgment, warfare is a form of God's judgment, maybe particularly in the sense of foreign conquest. All right, that's the longest one that we'll look at. The second horse then, verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So what does this symbolize? This symbolizes warfare in general. You know, some have said maybe particularly civil strife, so within a country itself, right? Men are slaughtering one another. Right, but it's taking peace from the earth. Again, this is interesting to note in the original context, which was the era of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, right, where a lot of people just assumed that kind of unending peace had been achieved, at least for them at the center of the empire, right, that war would never come upon them. But here, as one expression of God's judgment, warfare, men slaying one another. And again, of course, even the color of the horse, bright red, like the blood shed in warfare. So that type of military violence as well. The third horse. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." What is this emblematic of? Well, is it clearly famine? Again, what was one of the major judgments of God mentioned in Ezekiel 14? It was famine. And this is symbolized by a rider on a black horse who's holding scales. Again, to us, we normally think that's a symbol of justice. But for the people in the first century, that would have been a symbol of commerce, right? You buy food by weighing it out, and then you pay out the appropriate amount of money by weight. And particularly in the Roman Empire this time, where lots and lots of the citizens were on food rations, that's how you would get your daily ration of food. It would be weighed out to you in a scale. And so you can see here exorbitant prices for wheat and for barley, which indicates famine. A quart of wheat is not a whole lot of wheat. That quart is kind of being used in our modern standards. But for a denarius, again, a denarius was equal to one day's wage for a regular laborer. I mean, think about that. To get the bare minimum of the most basic staple food that you can imagine, wheat or barley, and that is sort of the bare minimum for a day's sustenance, you have to pay the entirety of that day's wages. You know, you make $12 an hour, a little bit more than that. I think you're paying $120, $150 for the bare minimum, most basic daily sustenance that you can get. And you don't have any money left over for anything else. And so, again, what does this symbolize? It symbolizes scarcity. It symbolizes famine. But particularly just for wheat and barley, for the staples, it says, "But don't harm the oil and the wine." right? The luxuries. Those things aren't really affected by the price, but it doesn't matter because you don't have anything left over to buy those luxuries because you're spending it all on the most basic foodstuffs, the essentials that you can possibly get. Again, in the context of first century and especially Asia Minor, this would have resonated with them. We've talked about some of these, the agricultural context of some of these cities that these churches were in, and there was a lot of oil production, a lot of wine production. They were fine on that, but they were dependent on imports of grain. Again, this is something our world is talking about today, isn't it? It's amazing. Here, 2,000 years later, we think we've got all this. But again, it just shows, as secure as we think we have it. But interestingly enough, of course, especially during that time, grain was imported from Egypt, but also a huge amount of the grain of the Roman Empire imported from what is now Ukraine. That has never changed. It's always been that case. And so the people in Asia Minor, here completely dependent on this imported grain, this would have resonated. If there was a drought in Egypt, if there was a famine in whatever province Ukraine was right then, I can't remember. It probably wasn't even a province. It was just probably an outlier area that was ruled by the Romans. But, that would significantly impact their ability to eat and to live. So this is symbolic of famine. And then finally, the fourth and last of the horses, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Right, this fourth horseman, this fourth instrument of God's judgment, is not so much a particular one by itself, but it's the devastating effect of all of these others. It is death itself. It's the ultimate end of these other judgments, of warfare, of pestilence, of famine, yes, even of wild beasts, which was maybe more of an issue back in that day than we think it is anymore nowadays. But death and then Hades, you know, death kind of going and killing, and Hades coming and scooping up the dead bodies behind him as that repository for the dead. But the effects of the previous judgments, of all of these four judgments, death itself. Again, these things were constant dangers, especially in the ancient world. Right, any one of these four things, and especially a combination of them. And generally, these things came in a combination. Right? Warfare would produce food scarcity, which would result in pestilence, in the spread of disease. Well, those things could be absolutely devastating. I mean, we know in history, and even in just the not-too-distant history from the writing of the Book of Revelation itself in the mid-second century, the devastating plagues that swept through the Roman Empire. Again, we'd look at what we've gone through over the past couple of years and how many were killed, and it's nothing, absolutely nothing compared to what some of those plagues in the ancient world would result in, would produce. I mean, you remember hearing, it was probably smallpox, which was what was going to hit the empire for the first time ever, just about 60, 70 years from the time of the writing of John's book, but would wipe out huge percentages of villages and of territories. But what is being revealed here in all of these? The big picture, and especially with that Old Testament background, is that these things that these horsemen represent, the warfare, the bloodshed, the famine, the pestilence, the death that comes through all of that, the point is that these things are not just accidents, right? They're not just things that happen. They're not just the result of merely human greed or aggression or tyranny. They're not just natural disasters as we think of them. But it's at the point that these things are divine judgments, that they are the results of opening the scroll of God's decree, that this is what God has decreed would happen, would come to pass. He's in control of all of them, and they are judgments for human rebellion, for human sin. Now, we'll talk about more implications of that in a moment, but having seen what these horsemen represent, again, most of that I think seems pretty straightforward. We must then ask when these horsemen ride. And again, I think that's the big question for a lot of people, the big difference in opinion. And so we've seen what the horsemen represent. Now, when will the horsemen ride? Again, this is probably the most controversial of these questions. And as with most of the book of Revelation, there are kind of two extremes, and then there's the right interpretation. But there's two extremes, and again, we'll try to run through these fairly quickly because we've introduced a lot of this. But we're going to have to start looking at a lot of this even a little bit more as we move along, because this is where the different approaches to the book of Revelation really begin to affect your interpretation and especially your application of a lot of Revelation. So again, on the extremes, on the one side, you have the preterist view. And remember, preterist just comes from the word for past. It's the view that most of the book of Revelation predicts things that have already taken place. And so the way that most preterists would interpret the four horsemen that we see here is that these are things that occurred in Judea, right? So in the immediate environs of Jerusalem, in the final few years before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so that's the interpretation that's given. And, I mean, you can certainly point to that. Was there warfare leading up to that? Of course, right? The Romans were in Judea trying to put down the Jewish rebels and try to get there, and eventually did, and conquered and destroyed the temple. Was there famine as a result of it? Exorbitant food prices? Absolutely. Just read Josephus sometime and his description of the destruction of Jerusalem and the siege of Jerusalem. And again, to see literally fulfillment of things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. Things that you don't even want to mention, but they're mentioned in Scripture. Of what people would reduce to eat, to keep themselves alive. Absolutely. Was there pestilence? Was there a plague of some sort? I think it's a little harder to pinpoint. But anyway, that's the approach. That's the understanding. These are things that take place particularly in Judea in the last years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, my main exegetical problem with that, now again, you know my whole approach and my views on the dating of Revelation and all of that. But my main exegetical problem with that interpretation is what we see here about these judgments being universal, right? They're not just in one place, right? There are four, again, which represents the four winds, the four corners of the earth, represents the earth. But even just explicitly in verse 4, the rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. Verse 8, death and Hades given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with these four different judgments. That's my main exegetical problem with that interpretation. But also, just in general, you know, why would such particular prophecies about what's going to happen in this one place be put in a letter that's written directly to seven churches in Asia Minor? Now, again, that's not definitive, not anything like that. But it also raises the question, okay, well, what are we supposed to do with this? And I think that's a big question. Now, you can draw general principles out, because obviously there were prophecies of the first destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and we can make application of that still today. But in general, if this book is written to all of the churches, as we understand, you know, if this is just referring to a narrow place and a narrow time, what are we really to make of this? And I know you can make application in general of different things, but that's some of my issues with the preterist attempt. Now, more common is the futurist interpretation of this. The futurist, which is the opposite of the preterist, that these are all things that have yet to take place, that they're going to begin to take place at some point, yet they haven't. Now, yes, they would admit these things have happened throughout history, but that Revelation 6 in particular is about most often a heightened kind of disasters like these that occur at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. Right, so this is something that's after the church is raptured out of the earth, and so this is the beginning of God pouring out his judgment upon those who are left. And so this is particularly prophesying what's going to happen in that last seven-year tribulation period. There's going to be more war. There's going to be more famine. There's going to be more pestilence. It's going to get worse and worse until Christ actually returns. Again, often it would be emphasized that the fourth of the earth that's talked about there in verse 8 would have to be taken literally, you know, that there's exactly a fourth of humanity still in existence on the globe who would be killed in these ways during that time. And that particularly, Revelation chapter 6 and through most of the rest of the book of Revelation, we're seeing a chronological order of things. Right, so this is chronological, this is the beginning of the tribulation, and now we look at the rest of it, and this is all that's going to take place even after that point. Now, again, my main exegetical problem with a purely futuristic approach to this is, again, that I don't see any clear indication in the text itself of the beginning of a specific period of time that this is all limited to, or that there's a clear chronological development in the book of Revelation from this point on. And primarily because once you get to just the sixth seal, not even the seventh seal, but the sixth seal, you're already seeing the final judgment. And there's a whole lot of book of Revelation that takes place after the end of chapter 6. Right, so I don't see a clear limitation of this to a particular time, or that this is meant to be taken as something that now is happening chronologically in the self. As we've talked about, there's a lot of what we call recapitulation in the book of Revelation. You read about the same events or the same kinds of events multiple times from different perspectives. And again, also, the main general issue, just in general, that I have with a pure futuristic approach to this is really, oddly enough, the same that I have with the preterist approach. What does it have to do with us? Now, again, there are things that are prophesied that are going to take place, you know, after we're dead and gone. You know, just in general, with both of these approaches, the vast majority of the church is not even present for what is happening here. Right? According to the preterists, you know, again, it only applied during a tiny little portion of time, just a couple of years. For the pure futurist, again, in a particular stripe, the church is already raptured, already gone out of here, and this is just something that's taking place on the earth after that. Again, not absolutely definitive arguments, but I think is a consideration. So what's the third interpretation of this? Is it preterist and futurist? I would say that the best interpretation as far as my studies go, and given all the Old Testament background, is what you could call the idealist interpretation of this, right? That this is prophesying general events, general patterns. So in the sense, what you have here is a description of divine judgments in general and throughout this age. So divine judgments in general and throughout this age. So in general, not for specific people or specific sins even, but just general judgment being poured out upon the earth throughout this age, throughout the period of the church age, throughout the time between Christ's comings, Christ's advents. And that's why I gave the title to the sermon that I gave, The Four Horsemen of the Interadvental Period, which I kind of did tongue-in-cheek because that doesn't sound nearly as interesting or dramatic as the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, right? That this is some sort of big apocalyptic thing that's going to come at the end of the age. But that this is really a description of the types of judgments that we see throughout the age of the church, throughout the interadvental period, the time between the advents of Christ. Now, why? Well, I think that a general rule of biblical interpretation comes into play here. And that is that, as our confession even points out, we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and we interpret the less clear portions of Scripture with the more clear portions of Scripture. I think all of us can admit visionary prophecy belongs in that category of the less clear portions of Scripture. And so as we did when we studied eschatology years ago, I begin with the eschatology we find in the epistles of the New Testament. And then I moved on to Christ's Olivet Discourse. And that's where I just want to spend a little bit of time now, because I think we get the clearest parallel to what is being described here with these four horsemen in the Olivet Discourse of Christ. So turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, again, I know a lot of this goes back to how you interpret and understand Matthew 24. I've argued that in the past. But the context for this is here. But again, there's many more parallels between what we read of there in the beginning of Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 than I have time to point out here, especially as I'm looking at the clock. But let's just read a few verses of Revelation 24. So this is the context, verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Christ just tells his disciples, this temple and all of its buildings are going to be completely and utterly destroyed. And so then they move out and they go onto the Mount of Olives, which is why this is called the Olivet Discourse. And verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And again, I've pointed this out before, but I'll repeat it here. The key to understanding the Olivet Discourse, I believe, is to understand that the disciples here are asking two questions. Two questions that they think are one question, but that Christ actually separates and treats as two different questions. So he said, they say, "When will these things be?" And by these things, when Christ answers that, he's talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Because he does talk about that. Very clearly, very, very decisively. But that's not all he's talking about in the Olivet Discourse. Again, contra preterist interpretation. Then he answers the question, then what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And that Christ separates these things out. And he actually does so quite clearly by using that phrase, these things. And when he talks about these things, he's talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. When he isn't talking about that, he's talking about the other question, the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And this is how he answers this question. I think he starts with the second one, and he says the end of the age. Now, he ultimately will come back and answer that a little bit later in the Olivet Discourse. But what does he do first? He actually doesn't say, okay, well, this is going to be the sign of my coming in the end of the age, so look for this, and then you'll know exactly when it's going to happen. Of course, we know that's not the case. No one knows. And he emphasizes this. You're always supposed to live believing that it's near, it's at the door, but the day, the hour, no one knows, and you're not going to be able to figure that out. And so what he does is he actually goes off to describe just what life is going to be like until his coming. Throughout this age. And he actually says, when you see some of these things happening, don't take that as a sign that, oh, the end is absolutely now. So let's see what he says. So he answered them, verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." And so it's interesting when he says, when you hear about these wars and even famines and earthquakes, other natural disasters, you know, a lot of people throughout history and even in our day, when these things start to happen, kind of get worked into an eschatological alarmism. And saying, well, this is absolutely the sign now. What does Christ say? He actually says the opposite. He said, when you hear about these things throughout this whole time, don't be alarmed. It's not necessarily an absolute indication that the end is right at hand. Now, again, it doesn't mean that the end isn't at hand, but he's saying you're not going to get an absolute clear sign that the world is about to end. These things are going to characterize this whole time, right? Spiritually, apostasy, false priests or false prophets, false Christs, they're going to lead many astray. Physically, there's going to be war, there's going to be famine, there's going to be pestilence, there's going to be natural disasters. All of these things happen. But what does he call those? He calls them the beginning of the birth pains. Right? So he says the birth pains is clearly the judgment, right? That's the full-on, you know, you're in labor. Right, and this is the pain. This is the difficulty of childbirth, but there are contractions that lead up to that, and he's saying those things, bad as they are, they're just the contractions. Now, in that sense, they're connected with the final judgment. Yes, they are judgments, but they're not the big shebang yet. They're connected, right? They're a foretaste of the judgment that is coming later. But they're just the beginnings. And then he goes on, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. it's amazing. You talked about, okay, yes, it's going to be a period of persecution, of opposition, of martyrdom, and yet at the same time, it's going to be a period of great progress of the gospel. It's going to advance throughout the whole world. Again, this is what we see in the book of Revelation, right? You see the Lamb conquering and his servants conquering, right? In their testimony to Christ. And sometimes that conquering in their testimony to Christ means they get killed by the world, right? There's going to be, yes, persecution, opposition to the gospel. There's going to be all of this. And there's going to be judgments that are coming upon the earth during this time. But they're just the precursors. They're just, again, I know we talked about earthquakes here, but they're the tremors. And then the big one comes, right? The beginning of the birth pangs. So, again, I'm running out of time. But again, I think of what Christ teaches here and the similarities, the parallels with what we're told about the first four seals, the four horsemen here in Revelation chapter 6, that all of these represent these types of difficulties, these types of trials and tribulations that occur at various times, various places, to various degrees, but throughout this whole age. And again, you can think, I mean, has not the entirety of church history since John wrote this been characterized by just these things? Now, again, not at all times and all places to the same degree. But yes, there have always been wars. And yes, there have been worse wars than what is being experienced now, not diminishing anything that's going on in Eastern Europe. But have there been more deadly wars? Have there been more deadly pestilences than we experience over the past 2 years? Absolutely. Have there been more severe famines? And again, interesting. All of these things are things that we've all been talking about at least for the last couple of years. Pestilence, right? Pandemic, food shortages, right? And again, I'm hearing more and more about that. War. Again, now people talking about, nuclear war, the danger of nuclear warfare. Again, I mean, I was not that old when the Berlin Wall was torn down and the USSR dissolved, and I thought we've heard the last of nuclear war and the threat of nuclear war. Oh, no, I guess not. It's just all throughout these ages in every place. Yes, again, many worse than now, many worse at other times, and there might be worse to come, God forbid. But he's saying that all throughout this age, these things are going to happen. So to answer that question, one other indication that I think that's what's being talked about is that even here with the description of these judgments, they are limited, right? They're limited. They're not the ultimate. They're not the eschatological, right? All right, you have authority over some on the earth to kill, but only a fourth. You can touch the grain, but don't touch the wine and the oil. Right, whereas the full escalation of the judgments of God are going to be far, far worse than even what we see described here. So they're limited. They're not total, not eschatological. So to answer the question, when did these horsemen ride? When will they ride? I would say they're riding right now. They have been ever since the Lamb ascended to the throne and took the scroll from the hand of his Father. And that they will continue to ride until he returns and puts all of these things to an end with the new creation. Now, again, I spent a lot of time on that, but I think it's important because it really does and is helpful to us to realize, yes, these are things that are happening right now. These are things that will always happen and that we need to understand them for what they are. They are judgments of God. Again, we don't tend to think of these things. We think of wars and we think of the human aggressors involved and the wrongs that are done, but we don't see that as a judgment of God. we experience pandemic, and we don't see that as a judgment of God. We experience famine, food shortages. We don't think of that as a judgment of God. It is general judgments of God. Again, not for specific sins, not for, you know, it's not that, to use the words of Christ, you know, in his teaching on this, it's not that the people of Ukraine are worse sinners than the people of the United States, and that's why Russia's attacking them. But in general, what is all of this? It's the effects, the just consequences of human sin, of human rebellion. And all of these things do, even diseases, pestilences. Again, not necessarily for specific sins, for specific things, but in general. So that even, yes, believers are affected by these things. Yes, believers in Ukraine have been killed, not just the unbelievers. Yes, believers died of COVID, not just unbelievers. But in general, what is this? It's a judgment of God against sin. I think it's important to realize that because it helps us to know how are we to respond. Whenever we see any of these things, And we can, you know, again, what is it doing? It's helping us see it from God's perspective. We hear about a war, and you should think about the rider on the red horse. And we say, ultimately, what is that? That's what that is. You hear about a famine. What is that? That's the rider on the black horse. Right? This is God's instrument of judgment against man's sin. So how should we respond? And I wanted to leave myself more time for this. But at least in four ways. I know that sounds like a whole other sermon's coming. But I hope that I can communicate this well. First, with humility. Humility. And I mean this for mankind in general. Humility. Again, I think there's always this idea, this sort of overly optimistic, you could say, but I would say arrogant assumption on the part of mankind that we're going to conquer these things, that we're going to eradicate them. You know, we got the UN, we're going to outlaw war, wahoo. You know, we got the best science, best technology now, we're no longer going to have sickness. We're no longer going to have these diseases. No, it's the reality that what are those things? They are God's judgment throughout this whole age. These things will always be with us. And again, it doesn't make them less tragic, less horrific at all. But it's the acknowledgement in humility, we're never. And we ought to think of, just not even of ourselves, but no nation is ever going to rid these problems. You know, you might love America. Yeah, there was a great peace in the Roman Empire. Even that fell apart. America, if Christ tarries, is not going to last forever. I think we're seeing more and more of that. So we can't put our hope or trust in this nation. We can't put our hope or trust in any one leader who's going to solve all of these problems. No. No, you know, scientific discovery, no knowledge of mankind. As mankind, we need to respond, I think, even as Christians, with humility. This is what God has decreed. Christ has opened these seals. These horses are riding, and nothing that human beings, mere human beings, can do can stop them. But then also, secondly, and very closely related to this, with repentance. With repentance. Again, these are instruments of God's judgment. As I said, with all those caveats and everything like that, it is judgment. Now, again, I know it's a lot of times people, when something, like when 9/11 happened, and people said, God is judging America for its tolerance of homosexuality. Or God is judging America for its tolerance of abortion. Maybe, I don't know, but these things happen in other countries, other places as well, and this is just, it's God's judgment. Again, to go back to Christ, you know, even just talking about there were people on whom a tower fell and killed them. Were they worse sinners than others? No, but what was the lesson? Unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish, unexpectedly, unprepared. And so this, yeah, all of these things, when we see all of these things happening, when we hear of wars, when we hear of famine, when we hear of food shortages, what should that be, especially to unbelievers? It's a call to repentance. This is God's judgment in general, but this is only a tiny foretaste of the judgment that is going to come. This is just the beginning of the birth pains. As bad as these things can be, that final day of judgment will be infinitely worse. And so heed this call to repentance. Be warned by this small act of judgment now, and repent before it is too late. Because again, it doesn't mean when we see these things, the end is absolutely here. But it doesn't not mean that. Again, it could be at any time. And at any moment, you need to repent today. You need to believe in the Lamb who was slain so that you can be among his people on that last day. And it's amazing to think how bad as some of these things can be. It's God's patience, his forbearance, that it's not infinitely worse than it is. And then that leads us to the third, now more for believers specifically. How should we respond with faith? Again, what does this all teach us? It teaches us that all of these things are in God's control. They're all in God's control. It was in his scroll. Christ, with his authority, is opening those scrolls. This is the result, but it's part of God's plan. It's part of his decree. I know when a lot of these things happening in the world looking bad to us, even believers, we can begin to doubt, we can begin to fear. Right? We can say, I don't know, is God really in control? Yes, he is. He's on his throne. It was all written in the scroll before this. We could say, is God really good? You know, how could a good God allow things like this to happen? Again, flip that on that side. Looking at mankind and the earth from God's perspective and seeing sin for what it is, how could a just God not make this infinitely worse than it is? That's what we deserve. That's what everyone deserves. We deserve far worse. I mean, even just, you know, in the news this past week, if you heard about the bodies of those children that were aborted by that butcher in D.C., in the capital of our country itself. And you look at and knowing that that happens hundreds of thousands of times a year. And, we look at this and think it's bad because we can't get a loaf of one specific kind of bread that we want at the grocery store. That is nothing compared to what our nation deserves, what all nations, what the whole earth deserves. And so we can look at these things in faith, knowing God is in control, God is good, but God is just. And actually, again, it's his patience, his forbearance, his mercy, that it's not incredibly worse than it is. But look at with faith and not with fear. Again, the world around us, we've seen over the past 2 years how our world is just in the absolute grips of fear, right? The fear of death, ultimately. Right, the fear of disease, the fear of food shortages, the fear of warfare now, and again, I'm not minimizing the reality of some of those things, but we as believers can look at these things when they happen and not react with this absolute gut-wrenching, hopeless fear to them. Right, we know God is in control, and again, even if we are affected by these things, even if we are killed by some of these things, again, we have hope. We know what's going to happen, right? That's the next seal we're going to see. The souls of believers in heaven, right? They were killed on earth, many of them for their faith. And yet, where are they? They're with God. So yes, these things are serious. They're acts of God's judgment. But we, as Christians, should look at these things with faith, knowing God is in control. God is good. This is all part of his plan. It is just. And we submit to it. And then fourth, of course, the grand application of the book of Revelation, perseverance, right? Through all the suffering, through all the difficulty, hold fast to our testimony, hold fast to our profession of faith. And yes, knowing that all these things are the beginning of the birth pains, we know that final day is coming. Christ is returning. Let's hold fast. Let us endure. What did Christ say? The one who endures to the end will be saved. Endure. Keep busy about his work. Because again, he could come at any moment. We want to be found faithful. May he find us faithful when this day comes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are in control of all things, even these disasters and things that we think are completely out of control. We thank you for the warnings these give, warnings to repent, warnings to humble ourselves before it is too late. But also reminders that we as believers can endure these things with faith. We can persevere through them because of even what this reveals to us. These things are under your control. They are part of your plan. They are judgments against sin. And so help that to make us take even our own remaining sin far more seriously as well. Father, bless your word to us. Remind us now of the hope that we have of escaping all judgment. In Jesus Christ, in the supper, we pray in his name. Amen.